Now, as I come to some of these moral questions that have exercised our society in these modern days, I would not say that I come to them with any distaste, for I want to set forth the holy law of God in respect of them, but I come to them with considerable and increasing delicacy of feeling, and crave of you that you will pray earnestly while I speak that God will give to me and to you the fullest chastity of mind, that nothing that is said might cause any one of us the slightest sullying, but indeed and rather the sanctifying of our minds. You may find that a good deal that is said this evening may seem more on what we may dare to call the legal rather than the gracious or dynamic side of Christianity. And if you think so, let me just say why this may be. The laws that we are to set forth are the laws of God, not only for Christians, but for all men who are the creatures of God and are subject to his laws. And so some of these things apply particularly to those who put themselves or find themselves without the Christian church and its standards of law and grace. I begin with some basic statements from the Word of God, Old and New Testament, with regard to the question of sex. And before I look at the second chapter of Genesis in the 24th verse, you may turn up some of those references, there are not very many tonight, or listen while I read them. May I point out that we are concerned here with what God says in his word. It is perfectly clear here throughout that this precious, necessary, and holy gift of God is given for marriage only. And marriage in the Bible, in the beginning of the Old Testament, this verse here, Genesis 2:24, see how early such an absolute statement comes in the Word. And in the New Testament from our Lord, marriage is absolutely binding. Says the second chapter of Genesis, verse 24, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and cleave to his wife, and they become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. They become one flesh. Now see what Jesus says about this in Matthew 19 and 3. The Pharisees came to him and tested him by asking him, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered, and this is one of the most important things on this whole question, that when Jesus asked a question about divorce and therefore about marriage, he drives the whole question back to the fundamental statement. The ground of the whole matter, as it is found in the second chapter of the Bible, and states it without qualification as being sufficient and satisfying to his perfect heart and mind as to the matter. He answered, "Have you not read that he who made them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one.'" He emphasizes and repeats this, "So they are no longer two, but one." No hint at all that he's speaking in any symbolic sense. What, therefore, God has joined together, let not man put asunder. Now, I want you to notice these words. God has joined. There's no question here of what you might call specifically Christian marriage. Jesus is implying that wherever two people come together in physical union, not only is that marriage in his sight, but they are joined together by God, inasmuch as they act according to the nature he has given them. I hope you see that. God has joined. No explanations, no qualifications. God has joined. When a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, God has joined. And that covers the behavior of every man from the beginning. We might say, of course, still holding on to this passage, Matthew 19, we're not finished with it, that this is stated in the Ten Commandments, which we've just read, negatively in the Seventh Commandment. And I want you to notice here that we are concerned with only five words. Exodus 20 and 14, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." Marriage is inviolable. But the Pharisees cited Moses' confession in the matter of divorce, which we read in Deuteronomy 24, 1-4, if you like. I'm not going to read it now. And they said, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away?" He said to them, "For your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so." And I say unto you, whoever divorces his wife except for unchastity and marries another commits adultery. Nothing could be more absolute than that. The whole thing is bound up without the slightest chink or opportunity for compromise. Now that leads me on to this question And here one has to use words that one is not very happy to use, but God will help. The question of contraception. And all that we need to say about the first part of this question is this, that that, as well as all other such behavior, such actions, out with marriage, is absolutely out. Pleasure without lawful responsibility is absolutely out. God is against it all, every bit of it, in all circumstances, absolutely against it. It is against God's holy law and his holy injunctions as we have read them. So that closes the matter. The matter is, in fact, closed. That doesn't make people conform. No. But God has a way of dealing with people who do not conform, because his holy laws take their toll. Not necessarily, not often, at once. Or perhaps even soon, although often, but ultimately, God is against it. And to be against God in anything, even in what you eat and what you wear, yes, he's concerned with those things. It's serious. Within marriage, there is such a thing as self-control. Let Paul speak. 1 Corinthians 7 and 1. 1 Corinthians 7 and 1. Paul says here, "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is well for a man not to touch a woman, but because of the temptation to immorality," he's not here discussing the whole question of marriage, because marriage can be set, and is indeed in the scriptures, set on a higher level than this. That's not question. He's dealing with this specific question, in a sense, a narrow question. "But because of the temptation to immorality, each man should have his own wife." That is to say, marriage, which has higher realms and reaches than this, is the solution to this problem, amongst other things. "Each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not rule over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise the husband does not rule over his own body, but the wife does. This in these days was astonishing equality and mutuality." Quite astonishing. "Do not refuse one another, except perhaps," Paul is almost tentative here, "do not refuse one another, except perhaps by agreement for a season, that you may devote yourselves to prayer." He states the reason. "But then come together again, lest Satan tempt you." There's no suggestion either here or in any of the commentaries I have on what the temptation is. Perhaps we don't need to be told very much more. Perhaps we can use our imaginations. "Lest Satan tempt you through lack of self-control." He goes on to say, "I say this by way of concession, not of command. I wish that all were as myself am, but each has his own special gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. I wonder if you would like to hear what a certain commentator says about this passage. He says, it is evident that refusal amounts to fraud. Three conditions are required for lawful abstention. It must be by mutual consent, for a good object, and temporary. Even so, the advice is given very tentatively. But it is an exception for certain circumstances, not a rule for all circumstances. And then he quotes Calvin. John Calvin uses this verse as an argument against monasticism. To vow perpetual celibacy without certainty of having received the necessary charisma or gift from God is to court disaster. Celibacy without the aid of God, he's saying, is disaster. Forcing it on the clergy prevents good men from taking orders and causes weak men to break their vow. But suppose that within this permission and the suggestion it gives of self-control, especially in the interests of higher things, such as prayer and the pious life, but suppose there are reasons which make childbearing dangerous. Is it not hard to expect husband and wife to live in normal intimacy of married life continually with absolute continence? This is exactly what Paul is saying. It must be very, very temporary. If it is allowed, for we have to beware the tempter by whom we may be tried when we become unduly self-conscious and distracted by our unfulfilled desires. Does that suggest, and would Paul today suggest, the possibility of some help, surgical or whatever, in such a case where there was real danger? It may be that many medicals today, especially those who are not Christian, may be found to be very easy on this. Even Christian medicals or Christian ministers may want to suggest help and sanction this or the other. But let me state just in a word that if so, what is sanctioned, and I'm now speaking about Christians particularly, must be sanctioned by those concerned of God in their own conscience. This is a matter for God and his personal, inward, intimate, private guidance. And it is surely in all circumstances, relevant circumstances, quite disastrous to exclude him and his guidance in such a matter. Else the life cannot be blessed. And if because we do not consult him about what we do and receive his counsel and his guidance, especially his assurance if we take such action, then God withdraws his blessing from our lives. You remember that the opposite of blessing is cursing. And those who are not being blessed are often nearer to cursing than they realize. Now in this matter, and we want to say as few words on it as possible, as long as they are clear and weighty enough, on this matter, it is not a question of who moralizes. As Mr. Godyer said to the Archbishop of Canterbury not so long ago, in a classical utterance, the only authority that he has as a cleric is the authority of God's word, and if he does not speak according to that authority, he hasn't any other. Same here. There's only the authority of God's word. And this is such a delicate and practical and burning question for so many that it dare not be considered apart from the specific guidance of the Holy Spirit of God. And let us remark, for this is something that has often to be discussed, of course, obviously, in private, that we none of us will find him in the matter of the sacred bonds of holy Christian matrimony. None of us will find him hard or harsh, or, remember our first prayer, inhuman. But if God is grieved, all is wrong, and there's nothing worse in the whole wide world. Contraception, abortion. And here we are concerned with the value and the status of an unborn child. And as far as the scriptures are concerned, we can only set forth the most general principles. In fact, I have only three scriptural references. I'm sure that I could find others, but I didn't want to multiply them, because I think these are interesting, if not significant. The first one is from the words of the angel Gabriel to Mary when he announced the birth of the Son of God. You remember, the angel answered and said unto her, this is Luke 1:35, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And if you have a copy of the Revised Standard Version, you will see that instead of using the word thing, the Revised Standard Version uses the word child with a note, a footnote. But the interesting thing is this. That the phrase in the Greek is in the neuter gender. Wherefore also, the thing being born to genomenon hagion will be called Son of God. Now, I do not want to overstress this, because I could pit something, and I will, against this on Friday night, speaking on the Holy Spirit at the Aberdeen Evangelistic Association. I pointed out that the very name for the Holy Spirit, the word pneuma in the Greek, from which we have words like pneumatic, is in the neuter gender. And yet, no sensible person would speak of the Holy Spirit as it. But he and him. That is true, but that's another matter. But it is interesting that here in the Greek, it is thus with the neuter gender. When the phrase might quite easily have gone further, as the Revised Standard Version seeks to do in its translation. The second scripture is from Exodus 21, 22, 24. Exodus 21, 22 to 24, a delicate passage again. Moses says, when men strive together and hurt a woman with child, so that there is a miscarriage, and yet no harm follows, the one who hurt her shall be fined, according as the woman's husband shall lay upon him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. If any harm follows, who's the harm to? It's the mother. Then he shall give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, strike for stripe. Notice, the harm or hurt is to the mother, not to the fruit of the womb. And the fine for loss of the unborn child is left to the husband's assessment. This also is very interesting. And I think we might build upon that the fact that it would seem therefore wrong to use the sixth commandment in connection with such a loss. Thou shalt not kill. This is not in any way to condone sin. The sin of doing despite to such a precious burden. But surely, it is going too far to use this commandment thus to an unborn child. Lest you think this is too concessive and too negative and maybe even too harsh, let me quote you also from Isaiah 40, the 40th chapter of Isaiah, the 11th verse, where the prophet inspired of God, in a passage that has been rendered into some of the most exquisite music in George Frederick Handel, You have these beautiful words. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. Precious, precious burden, surely. What then of abortion? This, first of all, the scriptures seem to make plain that the life of the mother is always more important than the life of the unborn child. Are there any husbands here present who would disagree? Surely not. Yet, this gives no right to interfere with the fruit of the womb and with the course of nature, unless surely a mother is in mortal danger of her life, or her health is in danger of irreparable harm. This will include, these dangers will include the imminence of death, permanent injury to health, including possibly permanent mental derangement. The right to interfere will not include questions of personal inconvenience or of mild or perhaps even moderate emotional upset. These are not grounds for interfering with the course of nature and the fruit of the womb. Would that this were believed, especially in this city. Nor is covering up or getting rid of the results of sin a ground, any ground whatsoever for interference. Let's look at it this way. The purpose of covering up the fruits of sin is to avoid, of course, painful consequences. But since no sin can be hid from God, He is, if we knew it, this is what as Christians we've got to come to know more and more in our Christian lives. He is far more to be feared than any other. Since sin cannot be hid from Him, what is the point in hiding anything that cannot be hidden from Him? Oh, you say, God is more merciful than men. Hide from men, but not from God. Yes, yes, doubtless, but careful here. There is never any condemnation, no condoning of sin with God. You say He forgives. Forgiveness is a very costly thing, not only for God and His Son, Jesus Christ. It's a very costly thing for him who receives it. If you were to receive, as it were, let me speak to us, a certificate from God through Jesus Christ to say you are absolutely forgiven. of all your sins, and perhaps especially of this one. And you turn the certificate over on the other side. You know what it says there? This is the obligation. Sin no more. There isn't such a thing here as excuse. None. To some, an even more vexed question, the question of homosexuality. This has been a vexed question in many civilizations, amongst those that are exceedingly depraved. This amongst so-called normal men and women is as common as normal behavior, particularly in Mohammedan and Arab countries. Those who have been there will know that, have seen it, or the evidences of it. It is also known, of course, and has been known throughout the centuries amongst peoples and societies and nations that are over prosperous and therefore too idle. And are so put to it as the idle rich still are, and the idle rich are a different sort nowadays, like the creatures in India at the moment. Those who are so bored with life that they've got to try everything, even the most ridiculous and the most obnoxious and the most horrid and the natural thing. I want to say a word here before I go on. It seems to me that the Bible is thinking of this question as a matter of sin committed by comparatively normal people seeking sensual novelty. This, as far as I read the Bible, is what took place in Sodom and Gomorrah. This is what we read of in Judges chapter 20 and the horrid story of the Levite's concubine, remembering that it was the sin of the tribe of Benjamin that created that horrible story. Well then, I'll not read the references, but in Leviticus 18:22 and Leviticus 20:13, it is shown that this sin is an abomination in the sight of God. That is the sin of man having sexual relations with another male. How abominable it is to God can be seen quite clearly, and this is one of the most terrifying things, by geographical facts, by the changes in the contours of that unique natural phenomenon, the Dead Sea Depression. Let me read a little of what George Adam Smith says about the Dead Sea and Sodom and Gomorrah. In this awful hollow, this bit of the infernal regions come up to the surface, this hell with the sun shining into it, primitive man laid the scene of God's most terrible judgment on human sin. The glare of Sodom and Gomorrah is flung down the whole length of scripture history. It is the popular and standard judgment of sin. The story is told in Genesis. It is applied in Deuteronomy, by Amos, by Isaiah, by Jeremiah, by Zephaniah, in Lamentations, and by Ezekiel. Our Lord himself employs it more than once as the figure of the judgment he threatens upon cities where the word is preached in vain. And there we feel the flames scorch our own cheeks. Paul, Peter, Jude all make mention of it. In the Apocalypse, the great city of sin is spiritually called Sodom, as we read this morning. Now, after discussing various questions in the matter of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, George Adam Smith goes on, "The reality of the narrative, however, has been questioned by many. They have argued that it is simply one of the many legends of overturned or buried cities, with the addition of the local phenomena of the Dead Sea, and of a very much grander moral than has ever been attached to any tale of the kind." But, says Adam Smith, statements of this argument have hitherto been vitiated, destroyed by three-fourths. They have been based upon facts that are irrelevant, they have omitted some that are relevant, and they have supposed that critics who maintain the historical truth of the narrative have some subjective or dogmatic reason for doing so. For instance, they appeal to the ease with which legends spring up everywhere of cities sunk beneath lakes of the ocean. But this is not relevant to our narrative, for the striking thing is that though the presence of the Dead Sea offers every temptation for the adoption of such a legend, it is nowhere in the Bible even suggested that the doomed cities are at the bottom of the sea. But we hear of this first from Josephus, the secular Jewish historian. This is surely a proof of the sobriety of the biblical tradition. Again, the arguments against the biblical tradition fail to deal with the fact that the phenomena it describes have all happened elsewhere in similar geological formations, and yet are so singular that it is not probable they can have been invented. And thirdly, so far from it being a dogmatic interest which alone holds some to a belief in the narrative, the facts of the existence of the cities and of their overthrow in the manner described are accepted both by authorities in natural science and by critics of the Old Testament who have obviously no such interest to serve. The effort to prove the story holy legend may therefore be said, says Adam Smith, to have failed. And that was the judgment of God, fire and brimstone, for this sin. Come to the New Testament. Three references in the New Testament. Romans 1, 26, 27. These verses show that this kind of conduct takes place, and I want you to notice here that the New Testament is as concerned with this sin in women as in men. Romans 1 and 26 and 27 shows that this happens where God has abandoned man because of their depravity to sink into the depth of their soul-destroying depravity. It also shows that they receive in their own persons, in their own bodies, due penalty for their error. So says Paul. Paul, writing again in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 6, 9, says, "Those who commit this sin or these sins, along with adulterers and idolaters and all other horrid sinners, will never inherit the kingdom of God." 1 Timothy 1:10, Paul warns young Timothy that the law of God is as much against this sin as against all other sins. as God is against all that is against sound doctrine. That is to say, God is against this absolutely, firmly, and finally. And not much wonder, for it has sapped the vitality, ruined the manhood of more great empires than we could count or enumerate, not least the Greek and Roman empires. But now, let us distinguish for a little, and as quickly as we can, certain types. I say the Bible is dealing most, and doubtless they are the most heinous sinners here, the Bible is dealing most of all with those who wickedly seek novel experiences. But there are those involved in this sin because they have been corrupted by others. And are therefore not as guilty as those who have corrupted them. That is to say, as Jesus says, some have been made eunuchs, if we can adapt this expression, by man. And it is against this danger in young people that the new law on homosexuality stands, and that part of it I'm sure we are all very glad of, to protect our young people from such danger. But in general, let it be observed, as has often been observed in recent times, that there are many more of the population prone to this temptation than is often realized or admitted, I suppose largely because of the dread of it. And the question is covered by every degree of interest in such sin, or response to the temptation to such sin, from the most casual interest to that which finds an interest in either sex almost equal. There are far, far more people who are almost equally or completely equally, absolutely equally bisexual in the world than most people know. This is a very vexed question and needs to be dealt with very often, very radically. Where an unnatural interest is approximately equal with an interest in what is natural, or even more so, where it is stronger than what is natural. Any marriage that is contracted is in grave danger. And a couple who find themselves in such a situation, if both know and understand, would be well advised to discuss the matter with some competent and worthy person who could at least give some understanding and doubtless some advice. But some, and this is the other category, are either born, or perhaps some would not allow that expression, would rather say, or develop innately into this tendency without any external corruption or interference whatsoever. and as we are led to believe, grow up with a complete revulsion against what is natural in the life of the senses, and with a sense of complete natural inclination toward that which is unnatural and which God has set his law against. These we may say, taking Jesus' further words, are those who are born, not made by men, but are born eunuchs. Of course, it has to be said that there is a stage in nature in the development of young people, as there is doubtless from time to time in the animals, if one is observant, some interest in this kind of thing. But normally it passes and is not yielded to where there is strong moral influences and a keen informed conscience. It's a passing, painful, or embarrassing experience to think such thoughts and feel such feelings. And it is normally comparatively easily dealt with. Where it is innate and is bound up with the emotions and indeed the affections, this is generally speaking, and this has been stated more and more dogmatically in recent days, a twist that will not untwist. Indeed, it is often found to be far more intractable, far less willing to yield to any kind of treatment than corresponding physical kinks and malformations. But however natural such unnatural inclinations and tendencies and temptations may seem to be to one who is born a eunuch, this gives no license to sin whatsoever. After all, as we have often to observe, natural people, people who are natural in this regard, must control their desires in marriage and out of marriage. Why shouldn't they? Of course, it may also be observed that since such are often by nature highly neurotical, inhibited people, often guilt-ridden because of the misunderstanding of their fellows and their dread of men knowing, their desires are often more intense and more clamant and more demanding than other people's desires. But here again, this gives no concession to sin. Does this sound hard? Well, it would be if there weren't such a thing as the grace of God. What does the grace of God say about this? First, there is such a thing as what the psychologists call sublimation or redirection. A certain part of such emotional and physical energy can be redirected in other directions, and often very usefully. This is not a full solution to the problem ever. Wherein it is a solution, and it can be a very great solution. This is a blessed thing, to the extent that it is not. The excess of such urges must be controlled. God gives no license to sin. Now, I've spoken on this partly to put the whole matter on a biblical, moral, and gracious footing. I have also done so in the hope that what I say may help any such who may listen, or may help any who know such and would like to help them. There is help for this in the grace of God, of course, always in the very greatest secrecy. No one likes to be known as one who should have such odious tendencies. But it will only be in heaven that some of God's saints, there have been some of them here in fellowship with us from time to time, it will only be in heaven that some will be able to testify to the grace of God in this regard. God is able to undertake. Now, the subject of gambling. I want to speak of this very generally. The gambling urge is, it seems to me, part of the spirit of adventure and daring, the desire in man to take risks, which is part of his essential human life. There is that in many men, often in the very best of men, that loves to live dangerously and finds great fun in living dangerously. Don't you think that Paul got a great thrill out of living as dangerously as he did? There are some who are involved in, say, rock climbing and mountaineering, others involved in exploration. We have known those who have been in the Antarctic engaged in this. And these urges are something so fundamental that they have to be expressed in some way. It's part of the sport, which is a gift of God to man, although, alas, this spirit has been so horribly debased today and is being more debased every day, until the very word football has come to be almost odious in decent persons' ears. Not only because of hooliganism at matches, but because of corruption. But we're coming to that. I say that the fundamental urge from which gambling may spring is something that is an essential and legitimate part of the thrill of sportsmanship. And of course, the best of this is for those who participate. This is something that a great many people don't understand in another realm, that of music making. It's great to listen to good music, but it's far more satisfying to take part in it. Surely anyone who enjoys singing in church on Sunday knows. It's one thing to listen to the organ and its beautiful strains for which we are so thankful. But a greater joy to stand and sing and pour out our hearts to God and take part. There is also a place, of course, for the auditor, for the listener, for the witness of sporting events. If it were sport, I don't know what the rules and regulations are for bandsmen in the Salvation Army today, but when I was a bandsman in the Salvation Army, the rules and regulations said that we were not permitted to go to any kind of sport or entertainment where we had to pay for admission. That was William Booth. And I think this is a good thing. But when the urge to gamble, using the word in its highest and best sense, to risk, to adventure, is handmade with covetousness, the last commandment of the ten, the only one that is driven into the mind of man, all the other commandments are concerned with external behavior, 1 to 9. But the tenth commandment is concerned with our thoughts. Thou shalt not covet. When it is handmade to covetousness, then the gambling spirit is damnable. The principle of easy gain by chance destroys men's respect for honest labor, for work, which is necessary through the fall. We are to earn our living by the sweat of our brow, says God. Destroys respect for labor as honorable, and destroys respect for labor as character building. We all need to work. It's good for us to work, even if we don't need the money. The principle of easy gain by chance also gives rein to a whole hell of evil practices. However high-sounding the names we may give to them. I think in modern days, you know, it was the Conservative Prime Minister Harold Macmillan with his premium bonds who became the father of nameless subsequent political acts of degradation. I wonder if he reflects upon it today and regrets it. Gaming clubs with their protection rackets, violence and thuggery, drugs and the mafia, and a hideous underworld that this country scarcely knew before. National lotteries. You get that kind of thing in era, Romish era. That's not surprising, but here, thou shalt not covet, says God. To do so corrupts character and sows seeds of innumerable evils in the heart of man. Whereas to gamble on Christ is not only safe but blessed, although it involves us in many hazards and much dangerous living. To gamble on anyone else or anything else is to be a sure loser, first as to our character, second as to what we hope eventually to win. If we lay up treasure in heaven, our treasure will be sure. Jesus says, if we lay up treasure on earth and covet that which is of the earth, the moths and the rust lost in the thieves will do despite to it. If God had said to Jesus, I want you to go to the corner pinnacle of the precincts of the temple and cast yourself down as a display to men of my protecting power into the Kidron Valley, it would have been absolutely safe for Jesus to do so. That would have been a safe gamble or bet. If Satan asks him to do it, to comply involves absolute destruction. Do all your gambling in Christ according to his will. There is full scope for sport there, with no incentive of filthy lucre or greed or base gain. There we are a sure winner. I've one more subject. See how quickly I can deal with it. I want to deal with this because I want to come to the end of it. It's the subject of drugs. This, of course, is another vexed question, especially since the distinction between hard and soft drugs has been blurred by the use of so many so-called soft drugs, which undoubtedly increase the craving for those that are harder and more ruinous and damaging and disastrous to the personality. The aim of all drugs is escape. One, either into oblivion. Who doesn't thank God for James Simpson and anesthetics, who first used chloroform in surgical operations? What a blessed thing it is it not, to go to sleep and wake up and the vile thing dealt with or removed? Is escape either into oblivion that way or in sleep? Or into what are called pleasurable hallucinations? But here's a question that concerns us. If you use the mildest sedative as a painkiller or to induce sleep, you are seeking escape. How far is this legitimate? Would you say, or would I say, that the strain of modern life, the pace of life in modern society, especially in the city, is so great, and the calls upon us, even as Christians, to do our duty and faithfully serve our day and generation, our fellow men, the calls upon our time are so great that we sometimes need some help. The question arises, what is our duty? How much does God expect of us? And how much can our fellow men legitimately expect of us in the strain of modern life? I believe we must take very strict and disciplined steps to guard our health. And this includes guarding our rest and our sleep, so that we may be able to continue to do our duty to God and man. Many men and women, even in the service of the Lord Jesus Christ, have ended their usefulness, it seems to me, far too quickly, because they have not had regard to their own health. I take my own example, and you can apply this to yourself. How far is it my duty to try to attend even to all the first priorities in my life, since I cannot possibly, without having 100 hours in a day, attend to all the needs and the demands that are made upon me? In the strain of such a life, am I justified in seeking escape from the pressures of life and the pressures of people? Is it legitimate for me to seek gentle help to induce sleep instead of tossing all night with one's brain going hammer and tongs? And how does it affect our temptations? Is it possible in such circumstances the enemy may sweep in with a flood of temptations upon us and roll us over and knock us off our feet? Is a sleepless night now and then, even perhaps oftener than that, always such a bad thing? Some of the best things that have come to man have come in the silent watches of the night. Some of the best thoughts that God has given me from his word have been in the silent watches of the night. We know that this can't go on night after night after night. But it's not necessarily a bad thing to lie awake, especially if one does not panic. But if we are living in the spirit and not on our nerves, someone may say, will not healthy exhaustion lead to healthy rest? Well, I suppose most of us would say that that's perhaps a counsel of perfection. Yes, yet as Christians who respect our bodies and who have regard to our duty before God, we must aim at it more and more. Indeed, the whole life should be utterly under the dominance of Christ. This is perhaps not the kind of thing that you expected me to discuss under the drug question. But this is what I think is most practical for us to look at, briefly. For we all need escape. Man needs escape. Man in the sinful nakedness of his fallen humanity screams loudly for escape and for shelter. What kind? I'm sure that meditation is better for the Beatles than drugs, but then they're not all millionaires that can go away to the old Indian gent to spend the time on it, even if it were good. But escape from something is one thing, but escape to another is another. Men escape from the pains and the aches and the trials and the retributions of this life to fall into a worse situation in hell. What do we escape to? What are these creatures in India escaping into? A nameless nirvana? A world of complete illusion, giving no answer? And this is the point, and I don't think you're likely to find it in India, except amongst the Christians, any answer to any human problem?
if this is mere escape from life and the responsibility of life and the pains and the aches of life, then it is absolutely despicable and cowardly. But escape is necessary. And escape into Christ is utterly healthy. Why, this is the first part of our training to be soldiers of Christ. This is what we have set forth in our booklet that's going to be published in a little time again, Towards Spiritual Maturity, with some discussion of it in the Record to be out next week. We are called to shelter in Christ from the woes and the ills and the trials and the evils of this present evil world. But once we've sheltered in Him, God is not only our refuge, but He is our strength. He strengthens us and He fortifies us, and then He says to us in the second hand, now I want you to go out into the world, and I want you to stand and face the foe, and when he comes at you with the most fearful onslaught, stand in my strength and face him, and don't move an inch. And when we've learned to do that, the next thing he says, now, I want you to take a sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and all prayer, and I want you to attack the evil. To attack the evil in your own life, and as you find it in the lives of others, you be a router of Satan in other people's lives. This, through a beginning of a Christian life that seeks escape and shelter in Christ. Don't misunderstand me. This doesn't set us on a plane above our infirmities. Jesus had infirmities. He suffered every infirmity known to man, sin apart, Hebrews 4:15. He didn't escape one of them. He knows all about human pain, more about human pain than any of us. This doesn't set us above that. We don't escape the ills of human life. When I was preparing earlier this evening, I was thinking about Isa Ross, who spent, was it 30 years in Morocco, that dear lassie from Tarif that won so many women and girls for Jesus Christ in southern Morocco. She came home here at the end of 30 years strain living in that Islamic land, a wreck. And she was so distraught and disordered and weary and exhausted in her personality that some of her dearest friends couldn't put up with her. I say this with the greatest tenderness, for we all loved her so. She became, poor lass, in the strain of nerves and so on, so difficult to live with, that her last days on earth, before she went to the hospital where she died, she moved from one furnished room to another, less and less comfortable, until her state was absolutely pathetic and a disgrace to this congregation. What did God do for her? In the end, he gave her blessed escape from the whole thing. But the last few years of that dear woman's life were agony and bewilderment, because she had sold out, as they say, to Christ and exhausted herself for the souls of men and women in Morocco. step into Christ for shelter first, but it may involve us in being fitted for martyrdom, like Stephen, or Wishart, or Bonhoeffer. And let's remember this, that all Christians do not come through brainwashing successfully, like Jeffrey Bull. Who knows what's happening to Watchman Nee and to the Peking pastor at the moment? Some crack up and go under, as far as this life is concerned. Many, many Christians end their days completely deranged and dotted and mindless in King's Seat and other places. We know this is true. And in their confusion, we may think that they've lost their faith. Never, never, never. They're subject to the ills of life and the cost of, perhaps, the cost of living for Christ. Sometimes it's the cost of living not for Christ, but that's another story. But at the last, no royal way, although in another sense it is a royal way, a perfect escape from the ills of this mortal life leads for some to the glories of a martyr's crown, the glory of perfect health up there, and at last at the resurrection of Christ, from all our ills and trials and the cost of trying to be faithful Christians, new bodies for old. Hallelujah. And as I suppose you'll be glad to hear, Amen.